scripture reading is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 33. And reading verses 26 to 29. And our text will be Ephesians 6, 16. These are the words spoken to the 10 tribes. And this is a concluding verses. Deuteronomy 33, verses 27 to 29. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you, and will say, destroy. Then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? The shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. So our text then this morning is from Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16 that brings us to the fourth item in the armor of God, where it says, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So having described, people of God, the armor of God in terms of items that are constantly worn, that's what he's been talking about so far, about the belt of truth, about the breastplate of righteousness, and about the sandals of the preparation of the gospel. These things always remain on us. These things we don't take off when we are engaging the enemy. They're always on. They remain on us. But now he moves on to items that don't always, are not always with us, but we have to pick them up. We have to take them to ourselves. And so this is a natural division, which is signaled by the words having to the first three, and now to taking to the next three. And there are important distinctions connected with that that we don't want to overlook. So there is an aspect to our struggle with Satan and his hosts which is continual, for which we need always to be ready. But there are also times in which the combat is much more direct. We wrestle. It's a hand-to-hand encounter. And we need to take up certain items of our armor to thwart and neutralize Satan's incoming missiles and darts. So let us not be lulled then into thinking that the armor of God is like some impenetrable costume which once put on makes us invincible. Yes, we have an armor, but we still need to be active in the struggle. A policeman that thinks that because he has a bulletproof vest on, he does not have to take care or react to any aggressor will not last too long in the job. It's very important that they have a bulletproof vest, absolutely. But you can't simply rely on that and do nothing else. Leave all the other equipment behind. And so it is with the armor of God that is spoken about in Ephesians 6. There are certain things we wear and we leave on, but there are certain things that we have to take up. And so the passage then draws our attention to this shield of faith. So first of all, we have to take up this shield. And Paul uses the words above all. Above all. He's not saying that this is the most important piece, namely the shield of faith, or that the three that he's about to mention are more important than the first three that were mentioned. The meaning, more correctly, is in addition to. In other words, you have these, but you need these too. Don't forget about these items. Don't ignore these items. And therefore, it's a better translation, in addition to, rather than above all. Otherwise, it may lead us to think, well, these are more important than those. And clearly, that is not the case. But certainly, the emphasis is there that these are not enough. Right? God has provided more. In addition to those, more has been given. And therefore, we need to take those into consideration as well. We certainly are to rest, of course, in God's care. We certainly are to stand fast fully in the solid foundation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also have to act. We have to act. We are to take comfort in the solid foundation laid for us in the gospel of our salvation, but we are also to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. We're to stand strong in the faith, but we are also to fight the good fight. That's what Paul says in Timothy chapter 2 and verses 4 to 7. We are to enter into that Sabbath rest, namely salvation, that Hebrews speaks about, but we are also to run with endurance the race that is set before us, including the hostility of the world. As Luther put it, we must work. We must pray as well, but we have to work. We are to rely on the Lord, but we must, in addition, be active in that spiritual activity that the Word of God teaches us. Let us never be soldiers with an armor on, but with no shield, no sword, no helmet. We certainly will be ill-equipped if that is the case. So what does he tell us? He says, above all, take the shield of faith. The shield, then, was used by the Roman soldiers. It was pretty big, about 4 feet tall, and about 2.5 feet wide. Enough to cover you, right, when you put it up. If you see the riot police, you see those kinds of shields. And it was to provide protection. It was fireproof, had a metal lining. And it was very useful in combat, for it protected the soldiers from being burnt. One commentator writes about these fiery darts. I mean, sometimes, I don't know what I mean, obviously we have images when we read. So you might have images about flaming arrows, right? Shooting arrows. But, I mean, certainly there's that aspect of it. But one commentator writes, he said, the fiery darts we read about in this passage were made from a hollow reed. One end was plugged, then the reed was filled with flammable liquid, such as alcohol, and this other thing I've never heard of, naphtha, for instance. A loosely fitting stopper holding an ignited wick was slipped into the other end of the tube and lit. It was then shot like an arrow, not at a flammable target, but at the soldier himself. And so when it hit the soldier then this fuel would cover the soldier and the wick would set it alight and the soldier would suffer terrible burns. So one can appreciate, even with the first three pieces of the armor on and this fiery missile coming towards us could leave the soldier burnt, crippled, and damaged. The shield was absolutely essential. And that's why he's being told to take up the shield of faith. But of course, we're not, the images are simply that, right? To help us to understand the spiritual truths. The spiritual truths is what the passage speaks about when it talks about that we might quench the fiery darts of the evil. That's what is at stake. It's what the devil throws at us. It's what the devil seeks to impose on us in terms of damage. These darts are from the devil himself. I mean, we can't go through life as Christians and not understand that we are targets. That we are targets of the devil. In fact, we're the only targets, though he causes havoc everywhere else because he has no love for anyone, even unbelievers, but especially the church, especially the people of God. We have a target on us. And so he is always aiming these fiery darts at us. I mean, why does he care about the unbelievers? They're doing his bidding anyway. They're on his side, as it were. They're following him. So why would he care about them? But for Christians, he has an appetite. And so when his notice comes to any particular one, have you noticed my righteous servant Job? Immediately his eyes are focused on that person and he wants to destroy them. And as the book of Job teaches, he throws everything with the kitchen sink at Job. So that's the way the devil is towards us. He hurls at Christians these fiery darts that are meant to set us ablaze with all kinds of doubts and temptations, designed to bring upon us untold ruin far beyond the initial attack. Just like this fiery dart, it comes at us, but it comes at us bringing with it further damage. Not only does it hit us, but then it covers us with the fuel and then lights that fuel. That's what the devil is like. I mean, James speaks about that, doesn't he? About sin. It's like a little seed that is sown in us and then slowly it begins to grow and grow and grow. And what does it bring? Death. Death. Anyone that has worked with or seen people damaged by burns knows the pain and the long-lasting effects of such injury. That's what the devil designs for us with these fiery darts. Like an arsonist, the first little fiery flame is designed to grow into a raging and consuming fire. But what is this shield, though, in spiritual terms? Well, this shield corresponds to in the spiritual realm is clearly taught for us in the scriptures as faith. It's the shield of faith. In fact, John teaches us in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4 that the victory that we have in this world is in fact exactly that. It is faith. In chapter 5, verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. What we believe. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter also speaks about that. We are called to resist the devil, being steadfast in the faith. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9. Faith, of course, what is the essence of faith? The essence of faith is to lead us to look away from ourselves. And to look and fix our hope and confidence in God himself. in terms of who He is and what He has done and what He has promised for us for our comfort and assurance. We'll speak about that in the Sunday school this morning from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 and 20. The promises, the immutable, the infallible promises that God has made with respect to our salvation that become the very anchor of our souls. Doesn't the anchor already suggest that we are in turmoil, that we are in a storm, and this is a way that we're held tight by God Himself? We recall Abraham himself. You remember in Genesis when God is speaking to him, and He tells him exactly that in terms of wanting to encourage him and strengthen him. He tells him that I am your shield and strength, so that Abraham would stand firm and would not waver. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. You have to look to me. Things are going to come. Things are going to be problematic. But you have to look to me. Even in Exodus, we have that. That when the Israelites went out, God protected them. God was a shield to them. He stood between them and the Egyptians all night as the Red Sea was being prepared for them to go through. Here was this barrier, this shield. And the Egyptians could never penetrate that. They could never get through. And so the Israelites were kept safe because God put Himself between the enemies and us. As an aside, that's exactly what salvation is, isn't it? Christ putting Himself between us and the judgment of God. Christ putting Himself, covering us, so that all the wrath and the anger that we rightly deserve would come upon Him and not upon us, and we would be spared. That cup of wrath that was designed for us to drink, He drank, so that He could give to us the cup of blessing that we take up and celebrate His death by, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Psalm 46, of which we've looked at, and Psalm 84, clearly established that God is our refuge and strength, who protects and preserves us in the midst of the attacks of the devil. The temple itself was also symbolic of the Lord's spiritual shield, as those massive walls in Jerusalem and the temple struck fear into the enemies and confidence into the Israelites. Let us be clear then. The shield is not our faith, in other words, our believing in God. No, the shield of faith is rather the objective faith in which we trust, namely the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all that He has promised and done for us. We are to take up all that God has done and promised. We must be ready and equipped to meet every fiery falsehood and doubt designed to create panic, which leads to more confusion and more bad decisions, with God's acts and words of promise and certainty. So let us take up such promises and acts, for they will shield us from all kinds of attacks and deception and doubt. And finally, to bring it on a more practical level, let us look at examples of this use. First, a successful example. There are many that we can draw our attention to in regard to using this shield of faith. And there are many that are listed, of course, in Hebrews. Mighty, not mighty men, but people that had flaws just like you and just like me. We were looking at Samson a while back. He's listed in Hebrews 11. I mean, he wouldn't be one that we would put up, but very purposefully God put him in so that we may not see that list as distant from us and have nothing to do with us and our life. No, no, no. People like us also can take this shield of faith and be men and women of faith. So a case in point, Abraham. He was given wonderful promises of seed, of redemption. They were to begin to materialize through the promise of the seed, which began, of course, in Isaac, but, of course, would culminate in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the devil quickly hurled his fiery darts to scuttle the whole thing. How could Abraham and Sarah have a child? It was completely out of the question and even absurd. How can you possibly believe that? That's not going to happen. And though he led him to stumble by the fact that they had Ishmael, nevertheless, Satan was trying to scuttle everything. Satan was hurling his doubting and dangerous darts at both Abraham and Sarah. And Satan sought to light a fire of doubt under all God's redemptive promises, even before they began. But what are we told about Abraham in Romans 4? Abraham, contrary to hope, we might say earthly hope, believed God, for he trusted in who God is and is able to do. That's how he took his stand. Not on whether he could visualize this happening. He was as good as dead as far as he was concerned, and so was Sarah. There was nothing to visualize. It just couldn't happen. But it says, contrary to hope, he believed. Faith brought them the victory that quenched that fiery dart that the devil tried to bring upon them. On another occasion, Abraham again, contrary to human reason, obeyed God in sacrificing his son Isaac. It didn't make sense. All the redemptive hopes were tied up in this son. And now God is asking me to sacrifice him. Where will all these redemptive promises go then? How will we ever have these blessings that God has spoken to us about? It doesn't make sense to me. I can't see it happening. I can't see how these things are going to be fulfilled. I should stop. That's the way the devil argues. Stop. What are you doing? It makes sense. No, God's saying it at all. And even if it is God saying it, he's wrong. And you have to tell him that. Just like Peter, you're not going to the cross. We're not going to Jerusalem. We're not going to let you get arrested and crucified. No way. Abraham was tempted to say that. Lord, Isaac, sacrifice him. No, but again, contrary to hope. We're given part of his reasoning in Hebrews 11. It says that Abraham reasoned, not in an earthly way, but in a spiritual way. He reasoned that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. That's not earthly wisdom speaking, is it? He reasoned that though he couldn't figure everything out, he worshipped a God that even if he sacrificed Isaac, God would raise him up from the dead. And Hebrews says, in a sense, he did crucify his son. He did sacrifice his son. And by the way, he did figuratively receive him back from the dead. That's what it means. To use the shield of faith. That's what it means. For young people and adults, when we're faced with difficult situations and difficult decisions to make, that we don't make what we say the pragmatic choice, the thing that's going to work out for our well-being, even though it kind of infringes upon God's word. In other words, it breaks God's word. It for a while, it puts us outside of God's word. No. We must never reason that way. Never reason that way. We always are obedient to Christ and to God's word. And we have solid faith, solid certainty that things are going to work out. All things, we're told. God works all things for our good. Things, that is, that we do in obedience. So though you can't figure it all out, doesn't mean you need to suspend obedience until you see all of those things coming through. No, not at all. I mean, other things are mentioned about Abraham. He left his country. Didn't make sense. He was comfortable. He had everything there. He had family there. And God said, hey, let's go. I'm going to take you to a land, promised land. It was owned by other people. It was already occupied. What sense does it make? I mean, how many of us up and move? Well, some of us do, but most don't, right? We got ourselves established. Everything's fine. Abraham lifted everything and went. It was faith. It was the shield of faith that kept him from discarding those things and relying upon earthly, or as James puts it, demonic wisdom. Because that's what earthly wisdom is. It's demonic. Lest you think, oh, see, God always comes through. We may stumble, but God always comes through. Let me give you a failure. An example of failure. David is a shocking example of defeat. Why? Because he was a man of God. A man after the heart of God. So lest you think, oh, this cannot happen to me. Let me remind you, it happened to David, a man after the heart of God. Mature, absolutely. Experience, absolutely. But it happened to him. A man who took down Goliath. He went down to defeat. Didn't take an army of Philistines. Just one fiery dart of the devil. David had been successful in war. Such that now he didn't even go out with his army. He stayed home. It was a spring. It was a time of war. And his general went, Joab, with his armies, but he stayed at home. And he rose from his bed, getting bored, I guess, couldn't sleep, gets up, goes out, and walks around on the top of his roof, and here comes a fiery dart. Douses him with flames. Flames of passion. His passions were so roused that he rode roughshod over the seventh commandment as he committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of his mighty men, one of his mighty men, Uriah. His faithful, trusted man. He committed adultery with her. And when he found out that she was expecting a child, he devised this scheme by which to bring Uriah back and to send him home. And to his shame, to David's shame, that is, Uriah wouldn't go home. He wouldn't partake of the pleasures of marriage and of his home while others were fighting on the front line, and he wouldn't go. And even when he was made drunk, even in his drunken state, he knew better than to do that. Here's a king with all the privileges and the blessings that he had and the Christian experience that he had. This man, even when he's drunk, does the right thing. To his downfall. Because if he'd done it, he would have survived. He would have lived because David would have sent him back and everyone would have thought that that was his child. To his downfall. Because then David sent him back with a letter telling the leader to put him in front and then withdraw so that he would get killed. And that's what happened. This fiery dart of Satan that came in the night when everything was still, when there was no sign of danger, no armies knocking on the front door of the city, this little fiery dart took down this giant. How each of us must be careful. For when we fail to take up this shield of faith, though we may be people after the heart of God, we can fall and we can suffer greatly. And finally, a more modern example, I guess, that we know very well. Satan does engage in us individually and as churches. And Luther, is a famous example of interaction that is very instructive. As you know, he really did believe that there was a devil. You might think, so do we? Well, not everyone does. And I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about the church. It doesn't dawn on us. It's not real to many Christians that the devil is real. And he does engage us. And though we may look at Luther and say, oh, you know, he was his Middle Ages, Dark Ages, they didn't know any better. They thought there was a demon behind every rock, which may be true in terms of their superstition. But Luther was not crazy. He wasn't crazy. And you and I must not be so blind that we cannot detect the devil tempting us and leading us and putting thoughts into our minds to lead us to do certain things, even arguing with us, trying to justify us in doing what he wants us to do. He will do it. Not only in leading us to sin, but also leading us to doubt our own salvation. How can you be a Christian? This is what he was saying to Luther. How can you be a Christian? You're not saved. Your sins are not forgiven. And he would bring all of his sins. What was that? But bringing thoughts into his mind, memory, remembering all the sins that he had done. And he would argue with him. And one famous incident, you remember, he throws the ink pot at the devil. Have you ever engaged the devil at all? If he exists, and he is your sworn enemy, can you ever find an instant in which you encountered him? I mean, how alarming would it be if most of us says, I can't. We have an enemy that we don't even know, that we can't even detect. We've never even had any encounters with him, and yet he's there fighting us. And we get scared with the terrorists. Well, they may be sleeper cells, maybe. There's no doubt about the fact that he is with each and every one of us. And he does. He does bring us face to face with his charges and temptations. So let us be more aware. And I trust that this armor that Paul is speaking about alerts you to the fact. You know, if on a plane and suddenly the masks fall, you don't just sit back and relax and say, oh, everything's fine. No, you put them on. If God's word is telling you, take this armor and put it on, be assured that there's a danger that we have to combat. But be confident that as you take the armor of God and these items, be confident that you will be able to stand. You will be able to withstand him. As long as we work at it. And we pray. And we obey God's word. And we think about these items. And we think about how we should use them. And we learn the scriptures so that we can answer the devil with God's word, which is able to take him down every time. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you think about us all the time. You provide for everything that we need, and you write it down, and you have it taught to us over and over again, because you love us as a father loves his children. And so, our Father, we pray that we might dwell upon these things, in our own hearts and in our own minds. And Lord, that we would see reality as it is, according to your word. A warfare going on in our lives and all around us. And our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you've equipped us with everything that we need. But we pray that we would be mindful of all that you have provided and that we would prayerfully consider all of these things and be armed and ready and always having our eyes fixed upon you. Our Father, we're thankful that you are our refuge and strength and that you lead us and you give us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we ask that you would receive our thanks and our worship and that you would bless us further in this day in all that we do. For we pray these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.